power cut tonight at 9 o'clock, I think. So we'll do the same as we did last week. I suppose we'll have finished round about the 25 to half past 8 mark. And it'd be better, really, not that I ever like throwing people away, but if we can be out before 9, because it's very difficult when it's absolutely inky black in this church for people to find their way, and you will fall over each other. So although we have lamps and things, but it'll save getting the lamps out, won't it? So if I finish round about half past 8, and it sounds awful, doesn't it, to cut a service short like that, but it's the circumstance. Now, we're in Romans, and chapter 3, and tonight I'd like us to look at verse 24. Now, this verse 24 is set in a little section, verses 21 to 24, in chapter 3. And in a sense, if you're here for the first time tonight even, it doesn't really matter, because although there's a tremendous background and preparatory work before this declaration of the gospel comes in this part of chapter 3, as you know, many commentaries on the epistle to the Romans start in Romans 3, verse 21, because this is where the commentary proper does start. But there is a background which is helpful, and we've gone through it, I think, fairly carefully, that removes any possibility of either Jew or Gentile, careless or devout, in thinking that they have any merits or any rights before God at all, and having shown us really what is in our heart. Then it comes to, as I said last week, probably the greatest declaration of the gospel in the whole of the Bible, and that wherever we preach from the Bible and preach the gospel, the saving gospel I mean now, that immediate gospel which is the knowledge of salvation, it always must be in the light of that passage. I don't mean that we always have that passage in mind, but what I mean is that we have the doctrines and the major themes that are in this little passage in mind as we preach the gospel, the saving gospel. And then from verses 25 to the end are the characteristics of the gospel, which will also be very helpful. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at verses 21 to 3. Now I'd like to go to verse 24, the background. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, I'm not going to expound this again, because if I do, I find myself getting too lengthy, because you can't give a brief exposition of them. Verse 23 then. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That verse 23 bears all the previous verses from chapter 1, verse 1 and 9, right to this one. There is a difference. Whether we have a deeply religious background, or whether we have a background that's of the world, there is no difference in the hearts of men and women. We are all the same. We have the same sinful heart. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's really the great statement, you see, the starting off point. Despite the fact that he's been clearing the ground in order to make that statement, that is the important statement. There is the difference. And it's very stupid of man if he thinks that he can raise his head up a little higher than the other and say, well, when Jesus saved me, I didn't need as much saving as somebody else. And say, well, get rid of that thought straight away. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he's asking us to be realists, to be spiritual realists, not to be sentimental in our ideas of ourselves, and to have some kind of feeling that we are somebody. And then in verse 24, he comes to a verse that can be compared in importance to a verse like John 3:16. But, you know, we know that verse, don't we? It can trip off the tongue very easily. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that verse is a well-known, and by well-known, I mean it's a popular verse, in that you see it on texts that are written out for us. It's a very good one. And the description that there is of it, the gospel in a nutshell, it certainly is true. There is enough in that verse to reach the hearts of men and women. But also, this verse can be regarded in the same level, same kind of precise, clear verse that brings the burden of the gospel of God directly to the undeserving sinner. And perhaps more full in some doctrinal senses. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I have to look at the word being, then justified, then freely, then by his grace, then through the redemption, and then that is in Christ Jesus. So we have to look at all that as we look at this verse. So we can't afford to miss any one of those phrases, because each one of them is very important. Not complicated. It's a simple message. Like John 3:16 is simple. And yet, like in that verse, every word is choice. Every word is important. And it's the same here. Being. Now, why being? Well, this is the importance of that word. It's talking about our salvation before God. And we can learn a great word, great deal from that word on its own. It's not "and will be justified in the day of judgment," although that will be true. See something wonderful here. It is true that you and I can say, well, here I am, I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've cast the burden of my soul upon him, and I'm a forgiven person. Then in that great day of judgment, I will be justified, I will be safe, I will be all right. Whichever word you like, but justified is a great word here. I will be justified in the sight of God. And that's true. But have you to wait till then? Being justified, the moment you believe, you are justified in the sight of God. That's a wonderful thing. So there is an immediacy here, just very beautiful and very relieving, very wonderful too. So that it isn't a kind of attention to say, very well, I'll sign on the dotted line now. I don't mean any particular piece of paper, but I sign my heart, my soul, and I believe in God, and I come to what Scripture asks me to do, to this personal relationship and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I won't know until the day of judgment whether my application has been received. It's not like that. That's the agony that many denominations have known, or, you know, the kind of teaching that we're not sure. We're hoping for the best, but I've done all I can. But maybe in that day, it will be confirmed. Expect it will be, but I'm not sure. Being justified. It's happened now. It's happened that the moment you believe, in the sight of God, you are right. In the sight of God, you are his. Just that little word. Now, isn't that wonderful? Not a waste word here. Now then, being justified freely, the word justified. Retain in our minds the immediacy, the now-ness of being now. Being justified. Now, people make a big mistake about this word very often. In a sense, it's something that happens to us that hasn't got any immediate effect upon us in one way. By effect, I mean now, in our feelings, necessarily. Justification doesn't actually do anything to me. Now, and to be careful about that. The actual justification doesn't do anything to me. It's something that's done for me. Justification doesn't make me, myself, any less of a sinful person. The act of justification. But justification accounts me as a forgiven sinner in the sight of God. It's something done for me. It is a legal term. If you like to put in the usual court case kind of scene, and to use it for a helpful purpose now, you have a person who deserves a sentence. The judge comes along and says, here's a sentence. And then somebody else comes along and says, a friend, very well, this person is guilty, and I will take that person's sentence. Now, the one in the dock, the one in the witness box, still is the same person. But the judge now is allowing this person to be punished in his place. That person hasn't changed as a person as yet, from the view of justification. But he escapes condemnation because something's been done for him. Now we know in the work of grace there is a rebirth and there's a change of heart and a change of direction. I'm talking now about justification. Justification itself is a legal term, which means that somebody has done something for us from which we benefit. And we benefit from the point of view, because I am right in the sight of God, because Jesus Christ has died for my sin, because the punishment is laid on him, I will not be punished. So all justification does is remove the consequences of my sin and shame. And don't mistake me now. In all that, there is a work of grace, there's my regeneration, there is a new life within me. But justification itself is something that is done for me. And that is done immediately the moment you believe. You are right in the sight of God because the punishment put on Jesus Christ for our sin counts for us immediately we believe. Being justified. Now then, being justified freely. Now what does that word free mean then? Well, it means that it is an act of God's grace alone, by an act of God alone, that is nothing else. I don't give anything for it. It is God's free gift to those to whom he gives it to. I cannot contribute in any way. Now, I might try, and this is quite a struggle for us to realize this, and the realization is so important. We can think, well, I wasn't so bad, and the little good I think I've got can be in my mind a little contribution towards my salvation. No, you cannot contribute. It is freely from God. It's completely from him. And we do not in any way honor God by saying, well, I'm willing to receive this salvation. And then now pride comes in and says, but I've never ever taken anything for nothing. I've never ever not given something in return. And so I give you a little bit. To give is to destroy. To give is to take away. And here is an odd place where mathematics fail, you know, and yet it is theological sense. By adding to the salvation, you take away from it. Now, you know that can be true. Any illustration you like, if you were given a gift to your child or something that they wanted very, very much and it cost you £50, right? And the child said, thank you very much, here's half a crown. Well, it's an insult. It spoils it being a gift, and the amount offered is an insult. The amount that we would offer for our salvation would be an insult. Even if it's our whole life of effort, it would be an insult. And it would stop also it being a free gift to God, and it would allow room for pride, and there would be no salvation at all. Freely. Being, it is now the moment we believe. Justified, it is something that is done for us. Freely, we cannot contribute anything at all towards it. Being justified freely. Now, it's another little phrase. They're all easy ones, aren't they? But they're important. Being justified freely by his grace. Now, the hymns that we've been singing tonight have been hymns that have had the word grace in them. And it's a word, I think, which is a very beautiful word. And the hymn that we shall sing to finish the service will show something of the loveliness of this word in the eyes of that person who wrote that particular hymn. Grace is a charm sound, harmonious to the ear. Now, what is grace? Well, I suppose a simple word for grace would be kindness. A simple word for it. A correct theological description of it would be unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. But it's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? Unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. That is, getting something wonderful which we don't deserve. Kindness. Kindness in its extreme. Kindness in its very highest form. The kindness of our God. I wonder how you remember where the word kindness of God comes in scriptures. Can you remember? There is a similar important verse to this, which is similar to John 3:16 again, which is in Titus. There you'll find it talks about the kindness of our God. And it's the same thing. It's another way of saying the graciousness, the loveliness, the tenderness, the kindness of God. So now we have these words so far. Being justified freely, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the key part of this verse is that next phrase, through the redemption. Because I was with somebody the other day who was in great distress. And, in a turmoil and a conflict or so, you have no idea, it's, you know, remote from the church, so it's all right to use example. And the kind of argument that presented was rather an interesting one. I asked this person, well, do you know what Jesus Christ has done for you? And this person, regular church attender. Not here, not anywhere, you know. Do you know what Jesus Christ has done for you? Now imagine somebody now going twice every Sunday, involved in Sunday school work, the lot, all right? This person said, well, isn't it to display the love of God? I said, that's right, but can you say a little more? This person said, there's no more to say. There's no more to say. That Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary to display the love of God. And he got John 3:16 to support him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then I said, well, haven't you ever heard of the truth that we are very unworthy people and that we can't go to heaven as we are, and that if we tried, we'd find out that God would punish us for our sin in any case. The wages of sin is death. And can't you see that the meaning of God loving us so much, you don't have to have Jesus Christ to go on Calvary to display the love of God. In that way, it's displayed, the substance and the content is that he was willing to do something on Calvary, and that manifested the love of God. Something like this, I said. If you give a gift to a person, it is the gift that shows your love. It's not just say, there's that person loving. The gift is the important thing, which displays the love. Haven't you heard that Jesus Christ died for our sin? You know what the answer was? Oh yes, something like that. That's too complicated. That's too involved for me. No idea. It's just tragic. I can't tell you how tragic it was. It was tragic. A vagueness about it all in not seeing. Now that's the general kind of theology, you know. A theology of the love of Jesus, that he died there for love. Well, all right, he died there for love, but what purpose was it? What was his loving action? What did he do for me? If all I look at Calvary and say, well, didn't God love us? Well, how can you say that you can learn anything from a cross that merely displays the love of God? What a funny way of showing his love. You might say, well, had he got to die? Was there any purpose in his death? It seems so ridiculous, isn't it? It is very much that you might say, well, here's a person diving into the sea, and he got drowned. And say, wasn't that tremendous? Or what do you mean tremendous? Him diving into the sea and getting drowned. Well, you might say, well, why did he dive into the sea and get drowned? If he said, well, he dived into the sea in order to save somebody else, and in that action he got drowned himself, you might say, well, tremendous sacrifice, what tremendous love. You can understand that. But just to look at the action with no meaning to it becomes ridiculous. And yet so sentimental is the attitude toward the cross that people are willing to look at a death like that without asking, why was it an act of love? What was its purpose? So here we have this important word, redemption. Now then, what does it mean? This is a word that they try to get rid of in newer translations. They have an awful job to get rid of this word because it's there. It appears in that form 10 times in the New Testament. It needn't appear very many times, but it appears 10 times. 7 of them are by the Apostle Paul in the Pauline epistles, and 2 are in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and 1 is in the Gospel of Luke. Now then, what does it mean? Now, you can look up any lexicon or any dictionary here, and you'll find an interesting background to the word to get at its roots meaning. And this is the kind of thing that you'll gather there. That the first meaning of the Greek word redemption was that if you were loosening your clothes, if you were very hot and your clothes were causing you discomfort, you'd loosen your clothes. That is the first basic meaning for the word redemption. Then it had a progressive meaning, that if you were fighting in a war and you had heavy armor on you, the taking off of that armor, getting rid of the discomfort in a way, the taking off of that armor would be redemption. Then, as it progressed, it took another meaning. This is, happens to words, doesn't it? You know, they take on special meanings. Until then, the special meaning becomes a meaning for that word. There are hundreds of thousands of words like this. Something that you and I are quite used to. And if we stop to think and say, why do we use that word for that? That's a history. The next stage was this, that if a person was in slavery and he gained his freedom, that is called redemption. See, there's still a line of thought here, loosening clothes, taking off heavy armor, throwing off the captivity, and deliverance came into the world. Now then, in the throwing off of captivity, there was also involved a payment. And so, into the word redemption came the meaning also of a release from that which held you captive, either clothing, armor, or slavery. A release from that which held you captive allowed you deliverance at a price. Then the final meaning for the word redemption was deliverance at a price. So then we come, that is the meaning of the word at the time of the writing of these epistles, these books. And so they knew full well that you could not escape this meaning. So if you said redemption then, it meant deliverance from some sort of captivity, and that deliverance would involve somebody paying a price. Then we have other meanings of the word redemption, slightly different ones when we talk about redeeming things. Not that we've ever been there, but if you had something in a pawn shop, and then you can go and redeem it. And that is to buy its freedom back by paying a price for it. So you can see, it's an interesting word. Theologically, it's a very interesting word as well. So, in my salvation, I am a captive to my sin and to the powers of Satan, so that my deliverance, my chains fell off, my heart was free. You know, him. And in it as well, you might say, well, who did this for me? Who purchased my freedom for me? The Lord Jesus Christ purchased my freedom for me. There is also the involvement in the word that somebody pays for you. Now, then comes into the word ransom. If you'd like to look at, where are we now? Matthew, Luke 20, verse 28. I hope I got the right one. I got the wrong one. Isn't that terrible? Well, forget that one. And go to Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45. Yes, it is Matthew 20:28. Did I say Luke? Yes. Will somebody read out Matthew 20:28? See if we're finding it now. And the Mark one is right, by the way. Have you got that? See me going. Yes, can you hear that? And to give his life a ransom for many. It's very important to see that in the Gospels. And those who attack now, I've gone through all that meaning of the word redemption for us to see how it's linked to the word ransom. Now also in Mark 10, 25. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's the same idea, where you pay a price for somebody's deliverance or freedom. Now, you can see that in the epistles, then, not only Pauline, but also backed here by the Gospels, that you have this idea in our salvation of somebody paying a price for our deliverance. Now, I'm stressing that for this reason, because that is what is attacked very often when the preaching of the gospel becomes lukewarm. It has that central part, that essential part of saving gospel, that is in some way or another attacked or neglected. That's why you'll find in times of spiritual awakening and revival that there will be a great upsurge, as it were, of these fundamental truths that are closely related to the saving gospel, the blood of Christ. Regeneration, justification, these great truths that bring the knowledge of life and of spiritual life and everlasting life to men and women. Now, the way we know this redemption to be, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now then, this redemption is in Christ Jesus. If I go back a little now, being this moment justified, put right in the sight of God, freely, completely of God, by his grace, because of his kindness. Now then, very well, how did he do it? It cost him a great deal to do it. He redeemed me. Now, who did this? His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in that verse. By the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Not any other. Now, why does he say that? Because in my pride I say, oh, very well then, if it's redemption that he wants, I'll try and buy my own freedom. We never can. I'll try and pay the price that is necessary, and we can't. There is only the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that brings us then, I don't want to go into the next verse tonight, that brings us then into the scene of the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ took on himself our sin, and there he's punished my sin. That's the cost. That's the ransom. That's the price paid. And in that price that is paid, a million people receive freedom from captivity. We come from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the freedom of the sons of God. Go back to the verse again and see the beauty of it is this. When did it happen? When he paid that price for me, when did it become effective for me, or when will it become effective? The moment I believe. The moment I came to that lovely relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I was then right in the sight of God. How did God look upon me at that moment? He looked upon me as I was in Jesus Christ. He looked upon me as one of those whom he has paid the price for and for whom he has died. That moment, however frail we may be spiritually in many ways, that is true. Being justified freely, it is a free act on God's part, and there is nothing that you and I can do to contribute to it. It is a kind act on God's part, and it costs a great deal. It costs the death of Jesus Christ upon Calvary for us, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at that in its setting now. Simple, simple verse. It is simple. It's all there. And can you imagine when this letter was read? There we have those great verses in chapters 1 and 2 and the beginning of 3. And you might say, shooting down the high ones and the proud ones, and those who thought they were somebody. And showing also to those who escaped and thought, well, we didn't know the law of God, therefore God can't blame us. And then showing that they too were also accountable to God for the knowledge of the law that they had in their hearts. All this, the Jew knowing the law of God in its fullness, the Gentile having a knowledge of the law of God in his heart, and no man without excuse. And so he knocks them all down one by one. And then after he's done that, in a complicated and involved argument too,
Then he says simply to them, Jesus says. Really, what's he doing? Jesus says. When you come to Jesus, he saves you now. When you come to Jesus, you are right in the sight of God then. When you come to Jesus, it is all of God and nothing of your own contribution. When you come to Jesus, it is an act of God's kindness. When you come to him, he has paid the price in full. But for that, you and I must come to Jesus. And that's a hymn that we sometimes sing. Nothing in my hands, similar verse to that, but not that one. Just as I am. Just as I am without one plea. We've got absolutely nothing to offer. And we come asking his mercy, receiving his grace, and in that moment, we become children of God. Do you know what thrills me about that? Is that somebody can turn into a church like ours, or our kind of church, on a Sunday. And they may never have been anywhere before, or they may have been so involved with a dead kind of religion. And their heart's aching for God. And they hear the words of life, and reaches their heart. And they go away rejoicing. There is something wonderful about it. There is something wonderful, isn't there, in the maintaining and the guarding of the truth in a town or in a city, so that there might be a place, a citadel on a hill, where there is light, and where men and women who live in darkness can come to this glorious light that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say it in a profound way. We can say it in a simple way. We can say it in all sorts of ways. Whatever way we say it is the same truth, that redemption, salvation, is an act of grace, is a kindness of God, and it's a gift to those who believe. Well, I will stop there, because otherwise I have to go into verse 25, which would be too much for tonight. Shall we pray? O God and our Father, we thank thee for the wonderful gospel and the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And we ask thee, O God, to be merciful to us, and pray that we might not only cherish the truth in our hearts, but also be willing to witness to others, for thy name's sake.